While most of America tuned into the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games, a small segment, maybe not so small, tuned into the dramatic downfall of another politician. It's a sad story for all involved, and it's another reminder that sin has consequences. John Edwards won't be invited to speak at the Democratic National Committee. He won't be a vice presidential candidate, and it's very unlikely he'll have a cabinet post should the Democrat be elected president. And by the way, public sin is certainly not a Democratic issue. There's sin on both sides of the aisle. But as public light shined on this particular man's public sin, it wasn't his political future that at least he conveyed. No, he talked about the past. Edwards was thinking about forgiveness. The forgiveness that he sought from his wife and the forgiveness that he sought from his God. And as I was watching him share, it struck me that for a few minutes, forgiveness, yes, the word on our sign out front, was really a national priority as we were watching what this individual struggled with. The thing that came to his mind to communicate was the importance of the necessity of forgiveness. Now, how many living rooms throughout America housed a person who probably said, "I can't believe that she stayed with him"? How many even questioned the sincerity of his confession and the possibility that he could actually receive forgiveness from God? But whatever your take on that particular event, this much is true. For a few minutes of the day, forgiveness was of national importance. Now, we all know what it's like to wrong someone else. We all know that. If you're here today, you know what it's like to wrong someone else. But do we know what it's like to be forgiven by somebody else? Is that something that we share? Forgiving and being forgiven really do rest at the heart of the Christian faith. A great deal of what we're about as a local church is this issue of forgiveness. As C.S. Lewis put it, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And so we pray as the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, I wonder this morning if you believe this. I don't presume that you all do. I wonder if you believe that God has, or that God can forgive the inexcusable in you. Some of us, no doubt, gather today with an overwhelming sense of our sin. That may even be why you're here, because you are crushed under the weight of your own immorality. We think, even if we don't say it, that we are unworthy of forgiveness. On the other hand, many of us gather here today without giving a second thought to our sin. We gather today to be lifted up and to be encouraged in the midst of the lives that we lead. Forgiveness may just be one of those things you talk about in Sunday school and that you bear with through sermons like this. Maybe so. But I believe that most people want forgiveness. That many of us gather this morning, though we gather resolved not to think about our sin, nonetheless, there is part of us at a very deep level that really wants to be forgiven, that finds forgiveness incredibly compelling and attractive. We want to be forgiven, not so that we can sin more, but so that we can approach God with a quiet confidence that He's there, that He sees us, that He knows us, and that He forgives us. Well, that's what we want to think about today. The point of the sermon is simple. A loving father forgives the sin of his rebellious son. A loving father forgives the sin of his rebellious son. We find ourselves this morning in the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, chapter 11, looking at just 11 verses, verses 1 through 11. If you've been here for even a portion of this series, you know that Hosea, this book of Hosea, is it's a story about God's relationship with his people. And so often throughout Hosea, we've seen an illustration used by God to explain this relationship. God is the faithful husband. And the nation of Israel, this northern kingdom of Israel, is the unfaithful spouse. Well, today we have a different illustration that describes the relationship between God and his people, not of a husband and a wife, but really an illustration that you're probably more familiar with, the relationship of a heavenly father with his son. And that's the relationship that we want to look at this morning. These words, by the way, should be able to be found on page 642 of your pew Bible. 642 of your pew Bible. And if you're taking notes, our passage this morning is about four things, really. It's about a son. It's about a father. It's about discipline. And it's about forgiveness. So it's those four things that we want to consider together as a church this morning. A son, a father, discipline, and forgiveness. We'll take a look at each point in turn. Beginning first with this. Our passage is about a son. Israel was God's son. And the very first verse of this text makes that clear. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The sonship of Israel, this idea that Israel is a nation, is actually a son of God, was established very early on in his history. When Israel was a child, Hosea said. And that particular story is familiar to many of us. The Hebrew people had been enslaved in Egypt. They were a band of refugees without a home, literally transplanted out of their home in the promised land and now in slavery in Egypt. But even in this darkest hour, God gave them reason to hope. He adopted them as his son. And this very fact, the fact that God identified the Hebrew people as his son, was supposed to strike terror into the heart of Pharaoh, the one who imprisoned them. So Moses said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." That's from Exodus 4. What an amazing picture already here in Exodus 4 of the gospel. As God takes a people who aren't his family, he makes them his family. And as part of this, he declares that he will protect them. And he begins to fight for them. What a picture of the gospel that we have in adoption. God gave Israel a seat at his very family table. Strangers became son. And what kind of son was Israel? Well, we quickly learn that Israel was rebellious. Verse 2, the more God called Israel, as we see there, the further they went from him. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. Notice the irony there that Hosea is I think, really pointing out, is that the Lord is pointing out through Hosea. Israel was once foreign to God. They were not God's people. And God adopted them and made them his children. Israel became God's son. That's what we saw in Exodus 4 that I read from. And now here is Israel, God's son, acting like foreigners. They're now worshiping false gods. The irony is supposed to be thick. We're supposed to be scandalized by this. It's as if they have rejected their adoption as God's children. And they've become the very people that God saved them from. The son rebelled. And this, by the way, is what we're supposed to keep in mind when we read from Matthew chapter 2, as we did just a few minutes ago. In the Gospel of Matthew, these very words from Hosea 11:1 are quoted. Did you notice that? Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's Matthew 1:15. God tells Joseph in a dream that Herod is trying to kill the baby Jesus. Jesus and his family flee to Egypt. And then we read there, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet," that is Hosea, "out of Egypt I called my son." Only this time the son isn't Israel. In Matthew it's very clear the son is Jesus. Jesus is the son. We're supposed to read that. We're supposed to hear that. And we're supposed to know and remember that when Israel was God's son, they rebelled. They were an unfaithful people, right? This has been the theme of just about every sermon in Hosea. And now we get to Jesus. Jesus is identified as God's Son. Only as you go on the text, you'll see everywhere that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus never rebelled. He was never unfaithful. Jesus is the new Israel. So today, this morning, as Christians, we gather together as children of God. This idea of adoption isn't just an Old Testament theme. This is part of the whole Bible, part of the warp and woof of the Bible. We are here today as sons of God. Yet we too are more like Israel than we are like Jesus. So how is it that we can say that we have this intimate relationship with God? It's because we're united to Christ. Christian, you are God's child. Not because there's anything inherently worthy in yourself, but because in His grace, He has united you to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So you stand here, or sit here, not even primarily as a citizen of Atlanta or the surrounding community. You don't stand here primarily, even as a member of your own blood family. You sit here this morning as a member of the family of God, if you're a Christian. God has adopted you. Christian, you too are a child of God. So our passage is about a son. But our passage is, second, also about a father. That makes sense. And what kind of father is he? He is a father who loves his son. Now, I glossed over this point a moment ago in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Moses stood with that band of refugees, having brought them to the edge of the promised land, he delivered them a message from God. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but you can. But just listen. How does God treat his son? Well, listen to what the Lord said. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. God wanted Israel, his son, to know that he loved them. And he wanted them to know that his love for them was not based on them. His love for them was based on the fact that he is a faithful God. There were other nations that were bigger, that were more powerful, that were stronger. And yet God set his love on Israel. He loved them. That's what a father does. A father loves his children. And he didn't just love them. We read here that he trains his son. Look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 3. Not only did God call Israel out of Egypt to be his special people, he lovingly led Israel. He nurtured and guided Israel. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Now remember, Ephraim is a region within the nation of Israel that here in this verse stands for Israel. So when God addresses Ephraim, he's addressing all the Israelites. All right? And these verses drive home the point that God's love was not abstract. It was tangible. He called them out of Egypt. He sent prophets to them like Moses and like Hosea. He literally fed them in the wilderness. And he figuratively fed them with his word through the prophets. He is a God, yes, who loves his children, but he's a God who trains and nurtures his children as well. it's very easy and appropriate to make application to fathers from texts like this. So I would ask you, fathers here, do you love your children? Well, that's easy. Of course you do. But do you tell them that? Do you actually say to your son, say to your daughter, I love you? Or does that make you feel awkward? And then there's a whole other group of fathers who say, I love you all the time, and yet fail to actually serve and train their children, to show their children that there really is a difference between foolishness and wisdom. This is the picture of fatherhood that we have right here in Hosea, of all places. God is a father who loves and trains his children. So we'll be thinking at the first Sunday of each month in September, October, and November about parenting. What does it mean to be a mother? What does it mean to be a father? And what does it mean to be a church that raises children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Oh, fathers, I would encourage you to be there. Not because it'll make you more holy, but because you'll be an encouragement to other parents who are seeking to love and train their children. And in so doing, to model, yes, God himself. A good father loves his children, he trains them, and he disciplines them. And this leads us to our third point. Third, our passage is about discipline. We've already noted that Israel rebelled against his father by worshiping false gods. We see that there in the text in verse 2. They sacrificed to the Baals. And what's so interesting about this is that Israel knew something of God. These were people who for generations had received God's word. If anyone knew what it looked like to worship God, it was these people. And yet, they're like clay pots with a big crack at the very bottom. God keeps pouring his word. He pours his love. He pours his stewardship into this pot. And it all leaks out on the dry ground below, no doubt, an idol. These people were like a broken vessel. What's a loving God to do in such a situation? What should a loving God do? It is a rhetorical question, but it isn't really a rhetorical question. I'm really asking, what do you think a loving father should do when his children openly rebel against him? Because that is the tenor of Scripture. That is what we see. Well, to understand that God disciplines his children, we have to understand that God's love and his holiness cannot be separated. God's love and his holiness cannot be separated. It makes no sense in the biblical case to say that God disciplines his son if we don't understand that God is a God of love and a God who is holy. H-O-L-Y. And he is holy unlike us. Holy unlike us. Again and again, Hosea made this clear. God cares how we live. There are consequences of sin even in this life. And oh, just look at our own lives. We see that. Consequences of sin. It may be as public as Edwards not being able to speak at the Democratic National Committee. That's a consequence of sin. We all know something of sin's consequences. When Israel rejected God's love, they could be sure to feel the heat of his holiness. So look at chapter 11, verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So what will a loving, holy God do in the face of his son's rebellion? He will execute judgment against his children. The very ones whom he saved from Egypt, his child, he will now exile. And again, Assyria did in fact conquer Israel in 722 BC only a few years after Hosea finished preaching these sermons. And yet, why does God say there in verse 5 that they will return to Egypt? Well, because he wants them to understand that the opposite is happening of what happened when they were children. When they were children, God brought them from Egypt. And now they're adults, they rejected him, and he is sending them back. He is sending them back into captivity. And boy, when they saw Egypt there, they would have known that for sure. A reversal of our fortune is being executed by God. Once he took us from Egypt, now he's taking us back into Egypt, back into captivity, this time, though, by the Assyrian government. God's discipline is real, and his justice is hard. And we know that good fathers discipline their sons. That's the point being made here. I remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old, cutting firewood with my father in the garage. And my job was to watch him cut firewood and to carry the little sticks into the house, to the fireplace. And I had one rule: don't run, because my father wisely didn't want me to trip and stick my face into a pile of splintery wood. The problem is, I wanted to be Superman. So I proceed to leave the garage, go in front, and up, up, and away. Well, mission accomplished. I didn't fall. I come back to the garage for another round, and my dad says, "Did you run?" Well, lacking the integrity of George Washington, I said, "No, I did not run." He proceeds to look at the point to the window where he saw me. And I was immediately and lovingly disciplined. A good father disciplines his son. And this kind of discipline is for our good. Remember the message of discipline found in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. This point, this very point is made that we're making here. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It would have been inconsistent, this text says, and unloving, for God to fail to discipline his son. As their father, he had to address it. So when we look at discipline and we look at our own lives, it's very difficult at times to know what is discipline and what is not God's discipline. And again, I'm really speaking to Christians, those who identify with Christ here. So is it possible that the trial or difficulty that you are experiencing is God's discipline? We know God is real. We know he is a father. We know as Christians we've been adopted into his family. And we've just heard that God disciplines his people, just as he disciplined Israel. Is it possible that the trial that you are enduring is in fact God's discipline? Well, first, ask yourself a simple question about that experience. Is my trial a direct result of my sin? Do I see how what I'm going through is really a result of what I've done? If so, it may very well be that the trial is God's discipline for your sin, not simply to hurt you, but to remind you of your need for Christ. You could ask yourself another question. How is my trial, my difficulty, affecting me? Is it refining me? Is it making more holy? Is it increasing my love for my Heavenly Father? Oh, that requires a great deal of self-examination. And we are not typically a thoughtful people. This question requires thoughtfulness. Is that difficulty that you are enduring actually changing you and making you more like Christ? That may be a hard question to answer. Now, let me be clear. Not all our suffering is God's discipline. If you need an example of that, just read the book of Job. Very clear that not every difficulty we go through is because God is disciplining us. But sometimes it is. And boy, that's the message of Hosea, isn't it? Sometimes God disciplines His children. And the worst thing I think that we can imagine as Christians is that God is unconcerned with us. I think one of the worst things that we could experience as Christians is a God who isn't involved in our lives, even if that involvement takes the form of discipline. It is still a sign of God's precious love for His own. God is concerned with our lives. His concern may at times be painful, but it is real. Discipline. Fourth and finally, our passage is about forgiveness. Our passage is about forgiveness. In verse 8, we find God's heart. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Israel did not deserve, Israel deserved really not discipline. Israel deserved extinction. That's probably the hardest thing that I will say this morning. Israel deserved extinction. Now that may sound dramatic, but just look at the text. Why does God bring up Adma and Zeboim? Why does He bring up these ancient cities? It's because Adma and Zeboim were two cities that were destroyed, utterly demolished. Remains today have not yet been found with Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you're a Hebrew and you're hearing Hosea and God says, how can I treat you like Adma and Zeboim? Your conclusion is that we deserve to be exterminated. Oh, that is a hard truth. But that's what God is saying there. They didn't merely deserve discipline. Discipline is a sign of God's love. Oh, they deserve to be gone. And yet, we find here some of the most tender passages in the Old Testament. Some of the most heart-warming passages in the Old Testament where God promised to stay His hand behind the storm of God's wrath, He's saying, there rests a rainbow of mercy. Now don't let verse 8 confuse you. When God told Israel that His mind had changed, He wasn't wanting them to think that He's double-minded. Some days I want to destroy you, some days I want to protect you. No, that's not the point at all. God wanted them to know that though they deserve justice, they will receive mercy. God, who stands outside of time, but speaks to us in time, spoke to Israel the way, well, a father speaks to a son, or the way a mother might use baby talk to speak to a toddler. And so He says, I changed my mind. Well, no, He didn't change His mind, but He wants them to know that His judgment is not the last word, that compassion will have the last word, that His forgiveness will be granted. They deserve judgment, but they would receive mercy. Now, too often, we fail to notice this completely. I mean, all of us, I put myself in this category, we fail to appreciate the significance of this idea that though they deserved justice, justice would have been extermination. And God chose instead to bring mercy. Let me put it another way. We get so caught up wondering why God created hell that we fail to address the fact, why did God create heaven? We just assume, of course, there's heaven. He's God. Really? Why? I mean, pardon me for being persnickety, but it seems like a legitimate question if all this is true. Why heaven? And opening yourself up to this idea opens yourself up to all sorts of fun questions that we rarely ask. Why mercy? Hey, you may not accept the fact that we need mercy, fine. But for those of you who do, why mercy? Why would God be merciful with you? Why would God be compassionate with you? Why would God be forgiving to you? I think these are our fair questions. And our answer, our text, even gives us an answer. Look at verse 9. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. The source of God's compassion. The best answer, I think, to that question, why mercy? Again, a question we rarely ask, is found in God's character. Why did God lead Israel out of captivity? Why did he save them? Because he loved them. And because he's God. This is undoubtedly the source of Alexander Pope's famous saying, to err is human, to forgive divine. Why did God promise that Israel will last, that Israel would not be destroyed like Admah and Zeboim? Because he is God and not man. The implicit assumption is that you and I, if we were God, would seek justice. You have broken my law. You will be destroyed. That's kind of our tact. You know, someone shorts us 3 cents, we want it back. You know, our spouse commits adultery, we want a divorce. Oh, we love justice. Mercy, it's good to receive, not always so good to give. This is the point that Shakespeare made in that great play, The Merchant of Venice, when Shylock, the Jewish moneylender, is owed literally. So for any kids here, this is fun. Shylock was literally owed a pound of human flesh. Now, why anyone would make that agreement, I'm not sure. And when Antonio failed to pay up, Shylock wanted his pound of flesh. And so he goes to court, and the clerk appeals to Shylock to be merciful. And so we read, mercy is an attribute of God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. This clerk is pleading with Shylock, be merciful, because you are most like God when you are merciful, not when you are simply demanding justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. You see what Shylock is being told? What do we deserve? We deserve justice. What should our plea be? Our plea should be for mercy. And we are like Shylock. The pursuit of justice is as natural as breathing, but exercising mercy is as unnatural, yes, as a marathon. If someone spreads gossip, we have the right to set the record straight. If someone wrongs us, we have the right to sue. Why are we so quick to condemn others? Oh, this church is big enough. You've certainly condemned somebody in this church. With thought, if not in word. Why are we so quick to do this? Well, we have an answer here in Hosea. Because we are not God. But God is quick to be merciful. It's his character. We are men and not God. God's promise here in these closing verses is for more than Israel, though. Look at verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now, what kind of home? What kind of homes is God talking about in verse 11? Is he talking about Israel's land? In other words, is Israel's hope being held out in these compassionate verses that God will bring Israel back to the land? Well, kind of. It's certainly true if you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the Jewish people did actually end up back in the land. They were reconciled, if you will, with the land. But I think these verses are about more than that. I don't think these verses are primarily about God reconciling a people to a land. I think these verses are about God reconciling a people to himself. He will not come in wrath. They will know him. And not only will they know him, but they will now have hearts that long for him, that love him. Their very nature will be changed so that instead of running from God and building idols to worship, they will run to God and worship him the way a son is supposed to worship his father. Picture for a moment the cross on which Christ hung. He's been placed in a tomb, and there are reports that he's been seen again. And many are proclaiming that this Christ is the Messiah. Many are proclaiming he is the Lord. And there are even accounts that he's been seen again. And little pockets are beginning to form. Pockets of people who are choosing to worship Christ, to now carry their cross and follow him. And so you're a Hebrew elderly man, and you're hearing these accounts of this ecclesia, this church that is beginning to grow. And you're reading your Bible, which would have been the Old Testament. And you come across these words from Hosea. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. And what do you hear but reports of people from all over coming and worshiping Christ? And it might be legitimate to ask yourself, is this text being fulfilled in my day? Is God roaring in such a way that he's drawing his children to himself? And now his children aren't simply the people of Israel, of Ephraim, of Samaria, of Judah. But no, his children, they're from the west. It's Gentiles alike, all coming in, being drawn in by the roar of God. And so this old man wonders, could what Jesus said be true? Jesus said he was the good shepherd. Jesus said the good shepherd must lay down his life for his sheep. Could Jesus be God's compassion? Could Jesus be the source of God's forgiveness? Our old man is wondering whether God's mercy and justice do find their fulfillment on the cross. Well, what do you think? When you hear the cross of Christ, to borrow wording from Hosea, do you hear the roar of God calling people to himself, as he calls men and women, as he calls Jews and Gentiles, as he calls blacks and whites, as he calls rich and poor, as he says to each of them, I will give you a home. When you see the cross of Christ, do you hear the roar of God building a church? Israel's hope is our hope. Christ is our home. The love of God, of which Hosea preached about here, finds its pinnacle in the work of Christ. And why? Why would God promise us a home where our sins would no more be counted against us? Listen to Martin Luther. All this Christ surely did not do because we were worthy of it. Who could be worthy of such service from such a one? Obedience to the Father moved him. Here the Word unlocks heaven and permits us to look into the unfathomable abyss of divine majesty and behold the ineffable love of the fatherly heart toward us, his gracious will for us. He shows us from eternity it has been God's pleasure that Christ, the glorious one, who has wrought all this should do for us. Christ has done for us. It is finished. Christ is the roar of God, and we are the children who have come trembling from the west. We are the ones settled in a new home in the church of the living God. So if you're a non-Christian here, you might ask, well, what does it mean to be forgiven by a heavenly Father? Well, it means that the wrath of God is no longer upon us. It means that no longer do we deserve judgment, but we find mercy. It means that Jesus Christ, the new Israel, bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Non-Christian, what I'm saying is that God still roars, that he is alive and he speaks today, and that if you can hear my words, you can be sure that God's command to you is the same. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess that Jesus is the Lord, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that this is true. And don't wait. Submit your life to Christ today. Forgiveness is not cheap. It was predicted by Hosea here. It was purchased by Christ on the cross. And yet it comes as a precious gift to all those who turn and trust in him. We rebels, are forgiven by God in Christ. In 1669, Rembrandt painted his last picture, his last painting. And he entitled it, The Prodigal Son Returns Home. And it is a beautiful picture, and my words will fail to do justice to it. Whether you're a Christian or not, it's just a beautiful piece of work. As you have the prodigal son, the one who left his home and his family to pursue pleasure and gain, is now clothed in rags. And he's kneeling on the ground. And he's so poor that his shoes don't even stay on his feet when he kneels. And he's worked so hard and lost so much and is so malnourished that his head is virtually bald. And here he is in this picture on his knees with his head pressed into his father's chest. And his father is elderly now. And you can tell that he's weak. His hands are a little bit bent. But his father, with his gray beard and this rich robe, is leaning over, clenching his son. Who doesn't want that kind of forgiveness? To know that even in your rebellion, there is a God who loves his children. Forgiveness is compelling. And that is what we as a church should want. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as our loving God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our lives in such a way that the forgiveness that we have from you is what brings us peace and pleasure. Oh, Lord, help us to be satisfied in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.